Malachi, or Malachi, if you prefer. We've been studying in this era of biblical history, and it's kind of worked out. For me, it's worked out really good. Hopefully it has for the rest of y'all. But we've been taking some prophetic books along with some narratives or historical books. And if you notice, there's a certain arrangement through the Bible of how the books are set up. And you have a lot of the narratives, and then you have a section of the prophets. Well, the actual, in the date and the time, some of those prophets go back into some of the narratives. And for example, we studied through Ezra. We studied through Nehemiah. We studied through the book of Esther. We studied through the book of Daniel. And those are all fairly much contemporary books, even though they're not arranged in such and such order. Well, the prophets of that time, particularly of the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, are at the end of the Old Testament. That is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We're going to look at Malachi tonight. And so we've been studying them in a group of in a place in history, not necessarily in the order the Bible goes, and that's just how we did that. That's how it worked out. But for me personally, it was a way in which we could, you know, knit things together in a logical fashion historically, you know. And so that's why we did. Hopefully it worked out. And if you missed any and you want to catch up, then certainly we have the tape. All the studies are online at this point, so you can listen to them online. But if you remember, it started back in 541 BC is when in the very beginning in Ezra's day, the word of the Lord came, and they were to let Zerubbabel and Yeshua go and take the people back into the promised land. Now, they had been in captive in Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience. Israel had disobedience. Can you imagine that? A people would be disobedient to God. No, well, you know, they were, just like we all have that propensity. Have you ever noticed that in your own self? You know, you just a little bit kind of want to do our own thing. I love God, but I kind of want to do my own thing, you know. Well, this was the deal, but they had really grossly, and I'm kind of making light of it, but they really grossly disobeyed God, being the people of God, the chosen covenant people of God. The very name Yahweh or Jehovah was the name of God, the covenant God. He made a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. Very serious stuff. I will bless you. I will bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you, and through you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. And on Mount Sinai, they gave him the Ten Commandments, laws in which they could live by, okay? And really, quite frankly, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, if you abide by the Ten Commandments, you'll be safe. You know, it's very smart not to kill somebody else because somebody's going to come back and kill you and go through the list. Those are all good laws. But, of course, as we know, the keeping the laws is tough. And we've all blown it from time to time in one way or another. But, of course, as Paul would later on in the book of Romans point out the fact, you know, the law was given so that every mouth would be shut. Shut for what purpose? So nobody can boast and say, look how good I am. I can keep this and that. No, you can't. You can't. You know, James even elaborates it and says, if you blow it in one point, one law, then you're guilty of the whole thing. What does a person do? Well, that's where God demonstrated his own love, by sending Jesus Christ as a savior of the world. He lived the perfect life we could not live. And then he died in our place as a propitiation, as the payment, because the Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You put your faith solely in Jesus and his finished work, in what he's able to do, and you are saved, the Bible says. If we believe in our heart the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are saved. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came and died for your sins? Do you believe that 3 days in the grave, he rose again. It proves that the Holy Spirit's working and active in your life. God's Spirit. Okay. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah, as you may remember, were the prophets that were contemporaries during the second half of the rebuilding of the temple. Okay? If you remember, again, King Cyrus in 541 BC was given the decree to let the people of Israel go back to their land. They had paid their 70 years dues there in Babylon. They were to go back to their land and rebuild once again. That was in 541. Interesting, King Cyrus gave the decree. 100 years prior to that, Isaiah the prophet said that King Cyrus would indeed give the decree. He was named by name 100 years before he was even alive, is the idea. God said, and he called him my shepherd. And so here at the beginning of Ezra is when that happened. As King Cyrus gave the decree and the people started to go back, Zerubbabel, Joshua under that leadership, and they began to build the temple. They started with the temple, the footstones, foundation. That's what I was looking for. Had the foundation built, and as you remember, they were getting opposition from all corners, from different peoples. We don't want them building. And finally, by that time, they sent decrees to another king, and that king kind of put a stop on the building. And for 15 years, the temple foundation lay there with no work being done. And so what the people to do, you know? But maybe, well, let's start working on our own ranches. And that's what they did. They started doing their own thing and for 15 years. Well, at that point, 15 years later, Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene. God sent these prophets to what? To encourage the people, hey, you've had enough of a break. Get back to work. And that's why God sends prophets. That's why God gives prophecy. Prophecy is given, and Paul said in Corinthians, he said, prophecy is given what? For our edification and for our comfort. It's for encouragement and what? To get going. It's to encourage us to move, to do what you're supposed to be doing. Anybody need a little kick in the hiney every once in a while just to get moving? We need that at the workplace. We certainly need that in the work of Jesus in the church, don't we? We need to be just moved along. We need to be encouraged. Isn't it wonderful that our Lord in our day didn't leave us comfortless, but he has given us the Holy Spirit? Man, to be that constant comfort. We can have that relationship, and that's what it is. That's what Christianity is. That's why, man, I mean, how could you possibly want to put aside Christianity for some religion that's man-made, that is void of a spirit or any contact or real understanding of God? Christianity is real and alive because Jesus Christ is alive, and he lives in me, and he lives in you. That's what can keep a martyr from turning his back on the Lord when confronted with his very life. That's why he won't denounce the Lord. Why? Because the Spirit of God. How can I denounce something that's real? Are you crazy? Kill her. Hang me. Kill me. And by the way, you just want to really be blown away. Spend some time in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Spend some time in By Their Blood. By Their Blood says it's been the last 100 or so years, there's been some 90 million martyrs in the last 100 years. People that have laid their lives down for that relationship with Jesus Christ. But Haggai, Zechariah, encouragers, telling the people to get going. As we study, we just finished up with Zechariah, and he had a kind of an interesting style of encouragement. He gave a lot of prophetic utterances, talking about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, things to encourage them by. I mean, the people of Israel had always been what? Looking forward to the day when Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. Even their very practices of killing lambs and animals and spilling the blood was an idea of the covering of sin, which was a foreshadowing of what? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that would not just cover sin, but would absolutely take it away. I got to share something with you that just totally, and I know this is a lengthy introduction, but hang with me. Turn to Colossians if you got it with you there. And I've been kind of in my devotional time, spending a little time in Colossians. I just love the book. It's one of my favorite books. I've got 65 others, but this is one of the favorites. And but there in chapter 1, verse 20, and you're going to love this. Okay, you're gonna. This is gonna bless you. Verse 20 says, "And having made peace with the blood of the cross." And do you realize what God did? See, there was enmity. We were at odds with God. What had to happen? Blood had to be spilled. Well, it says, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of the cross, that's how he reconciles all things to himself, including you and I. And I say, whether they be things on earth or in heaven. And you that were once alienated, in other words, you were an enemy, and the enemy's in your mind. Notice where the area where you're an enemy with God. It's in our thought life is where we really struggle the most. You are alienated, you are enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now what has he done? He's reconciled. In other words, he's brought you back in the body of the flesh through death to present you what? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. God looks at you. God looks at me if you're in Christ. If you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, God looks at us. And we're not only are we unblameable, nobody can blame, but there it's it. The unreprovable, I looked it up in the original. It has the idea there is nothing ever further to blame you at all. There's nothing to blame. All the anything that you've ever any bad thing that you've ever done has been taken out of the way. You stand unblameable. Nobody can blame you before God any longer. That to me is absolutely mind-boggling. Because I know my track record and my inability to do a lot of things right. Isn't that wonderful? You begin to think, why would God do something like that? There's only one reason, and that's because he loves you. And that's it. He loves you and he wants to have fellowship with you. And through that amazing work of his love, in the whole cosmos of things, he is glorified. Because he did it all. He did it, he did the whole thing. Amazing. So, Haggai, Zechariah, they were encouragers. They were encouragers of this, of Ezra's time and the rebuilding of the temple. The temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah came on the scene, you know, and again, the people were kind of, well, we don't know quite what to do. Nehemiah says, get busy. You know, what are you doing? And so he got them going again, and they finished up the walls. And by the time they finished up the walls, here they got the temple's done, the walls are done. You know, Haggai and Zechariah were there to kind of get that going, and then Malachi came on the scene. Malachi, whose name means my messenger, was there to walls are done. There's a sense of what? There's a sense of what? Well, what happens when all the hard work's done? Cruise control, right? Okay, we're done. Let's just, now what do we do? You know? And sometimes you get a little depressed. You kind of wonder, well, what's to do in life now? Already did the big thing. Just because the big thing's done doesn't mean that God's work's not done. God wants to do something in your life. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care where you are. There's always work and change and transformation and God's glory to be exalted. The Lord to be exalted. Always. Always. Why is it? What's the thing? Okay, now I've accomplished it. I'm saved, and I did this and that. I've accomplished this, and now I've done cruise control. You know, now I can just kind of rest in my laurels or whatever. No, it don't work like that. What happens when that you get to that place? You end up getting in trouble. You know, idle minds, the devil's workshop. It's not biblical. It's not scripture, but it could be. You know. Too much time on your hands, what happens? It ends up biting you. Malachi was there to what? Get him going again. Because they had already gotten into trouble. As you remember from Nehemiah, they were doing things like, you know, some of the people were a little more impoverished. And so they would end up selling they're mortgaging their property to another rich landowner. And then to pay for their mortgage, they'd have to sell their kids into slavery, for crying out loud, just so that they could eat. And in Nehemiah's day, he says, what are you guys doing? You're brethren, you're Jews, you're Israelites. Quit that. Knock that off. You shouldn't be taking advantage and extorting one another, for crying out loud. Well, one of the other things they were doing is they were marrying people from other, the men were marrying women from other peoples. And God had strictly forbid Israel to ever do that. There's a lot of reasons for that. And one of them was to keep a pure Jewish lineage until Messiah came. The other thing was because all the other peoples, what? Also worshipped other deities and idolatries. So, anyway, that's an introduction. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get there. Wow. Phew. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. A burden, of course, is something heavy that needs to be said. It's a word, a message that needs to be delivered. We've all been in that place where we've had a message, and it's like soon forget about this. No, you ain't forgetting about it. You got to go deal with it. Malachi had a bunch of stuff that he had to deal with. He had to straighten up Israel. They had gone out of the way. A burden from the word of the Lord. And again, the Lord, the name Lord there is that Yahweh, which is a name that is in association with the covenant God, the covenant of Israel, of Mount Sinai God. And so he then goes on to say, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved. Now, you'll notice it's kind of an interesting thing, and throughout Malachi, it's a different style of teaching or, a prophecy, different style of teaching, in that it's kind of like there's a little dialogue going on. You know, God says one thing, and then the people are saying another thing, and it's a way of teaching. In fact, Jews do it today. Jews did it in the day of Jesus. Teaching by what? Asking questions, And anyway, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Anybody ever question the love of God for themselves? You ever get in a place where it's like, well, I know God. I know Jesus came. God sent his only begotten son because he loved the whole world. I believe that from the word. But me? Me? Yeah. Love me? You ever doubt that? We ever, because of our mistakes or our failures, we ever start doubting the validity of God's love for us? Yeah. It's not something that is new. In fact, it's the oldest trip up. It started in the very beginning there in Genesis chapter 3. Satan came along, said to Eve, has God said? First of all, questioning the very validity of God's word. Well, God didn't really say that, did he? Putting a seed of doubt into Eve's mind. Second of all, then he says, God just doesn't want you to eat of that tree because if you eat of that tree, the tree of good, tree of knowledge, you're going to end up being smart like God is. God is holding back from you. Thus, he doesn't really love you like he claims to love you. And we know what happened. That's the beginning of the downward spiral of sin and doing our own thing. Because somehow we just don't believe that God's way is the best way and God doesn't really love me. What a drag, huh? We fall into that. It's like, when can I ever learn that that's the device of the enemy and he constantly wants to do it? Somehow he makes me believe I know more than God. And so if I somehow sneak this way or do this, I can make it happen and it's going to really be a benefit. And I end up breaking some rules, going away from God, and I'm the one that ends up getting hurt because I've been unfaithful to the one that loved me so much that he died for me. Amazing. And now notice what the Lord does here through Malachi. He says, here's a proof that I loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Says the Lord. Yet I've loved Jacob. Now we're going to go into that, and he uses a contrast there. He uses a contrast of love and hate. Kind of interesting. To expound on the fact of how much God truly loves. You're my covenant people. You show me today, you go over to the Middle East today and you look around and you see if you see any Edomites. Do you see any Edomites? Which are sons of Esau. No, I don't see any. That's right, you don't see them. Because those weren't the chosen, loved people of God. What it's not saying is God hates the Edomite, hates every people. No, God loves all people. Okay? But in contrast, in comparative, just like for example, when Jesus would say, you know, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to hate your father, mother, children, brother, sister, yes, even your own life if you want to be my disciple in comparison to the love and devotion you have to me. It's a comparison. That's all it is. Not saying were we really supposed to hate mom? Come on. That's not even natural. That's not the point. I want you to love me so much more that it would almost appear hate in comparison. And it's a high hurdle to climb. It's something that we can't do in our own strength. It means we need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, that is what's being said there. And again, in verse 3, it says, but Esau have I hated. Again, it's not that I hate Esau. And of course, Esau, by the way, was Jacob's brother. By the way, how much did he care about God? It's birthright. Just give me some food, man. You can have my birthright, Jacob. He didn't care about anything that had any real substance or meaning. All he cared about is his belly. But anyway, that's another story. Esau have I hated. I laid waste his mountains, his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, now this is the descendants of Esau, we have been impoverished, but we will return, build desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Oh, yeah? They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the peoples against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What do we have today to demonstrate God's great love for Israel, his people, his chosen people? And by the way, just so you know, you're a chosen people too if you're in Christ. Why? But because you become grafted into Israel. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And through you, Abraham, through your seed, shall all the nations be blessed. Now, he didn't replace Israel with us. We just got grafted in, okay? Paul would say, don't boast there in Romans 9, okay? Don't think too highly of yourself. Have you ever noticed in Scripture it always kind of points that? Just don't think too much of yourself. In fact, you're better off, you're a whole lot better off if you forget about yourself and put others first. It just works out. Okay. So, excuse my water. I'm parched up here. I don't know what the deal is. All that food I ate last night, I think. I don't know. 50 hot dogs. So, moving on, verse 6. A son honors his father, Malachi says, and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I'm master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? See that little conversation going on there. I got water, thanks. And yet you say we've despised your name. Now, what God's saying is everybody honors their mother and father. I mean, even the pagans do that to a certain extent. And certainly we do that are Jews because it's in the Word. You know, you do that. But you say you honor me, and I'm not seeing it happen really like it's supposed to be. I see some lip service. He's challenging the leadership primarily. Problems usually always start in leadership. Always start, you know, the leadership of a church. Always start in the leadership of a home. By the way, husbands, that's you. You know, as the leader goes, so does the home go. so important for a man in this day and age to be a strong spiritual leader that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to do the right thing. So important to have that. He's saying here, you honor your father, you honor your mother, but aren't I your father? Am I your father? Why are you not really honoring me? Aren't I your master? You're not really honoring me. And how'd they do this? How'd this happen? You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled food? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame, the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. I mean, if it's so good, the food you're offering, why don't you offer it to governor? You know what they're doing, the lame, the sick, would he be pleased with you? Would he accept favorably for you, says the Lord of hosts? What was going on? And of course, Leviticus, back in Leviticus, you weren't supposed to like give God your hand-me-downs. Roadkill. Well, it is a lamb and it's dead and the chariot hit it. So let's just get, let's make some use out of it. Let's give it to God. And God says, no, 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 no. You weren't supposed to be, there wasn't supposed to be a spot or a blemish upon that little lamb. Or that item that was given to God. It had to be the best. Do you see the attitude of that? That should be the attitude of our hearts. I want to give the best to God. That's the whole idea about tithing. That's the whole idea about not just tithing money. But the tithing of your time. The tithing of what time do you spend first thing in the morning? Is it on your stuff or is it worshiping the Lord? Is it spending time with the Lord and just honoring him, giving the glory that rightfully is his? He's God and we're not, He's king. He's going to rule and reign. And through his grace and his mercy, he gave Jesus. He gave eternal life, man. Man. Giving the Lord a lame gift, Well, that sheep was about, it's blind. It's going to end up going in the ditch anyway. We might as well just give it to God. What's wrong with that? Kind of thing. It's like that story. The farmer, he Betsy has two calves, has twins. This is great. Oh, praise the Lord. Goes and tells his wife, two calves. It's wonderful. I'm so happy. I'm going to give one of them to God. She says, which one? Oh, I don't know yet, but I'm going to give one of them to God. Great. Week later, he comes in the house. Honey, bad news. What? God's calf just got killed. My leftovers. Come on. We don't want to give God our leftovers. We want to give him our best. We think of that in the material way, and certainly that's what it was here, but it really is an indicator of our heart. God's more interested in your heart, by the way, than what you do externally. Okay, we're going to see that more as we go on. He even challenges them. What? If it's so good, what? Offer it to the governor. Have the president of the United States over. Give him leftovers. What do we got in there, honey? We got some leftover squash, some bacon bits, You wouldn't do that, would you? Then don't give it to God. Don't give it to God. I'm telling you what, if you had the president of the United States over, you'd be like rolling out the red carpet. You'd clean places in your house you never even cleaned before. Places you didn't see. I've never seen that corner before. What is that growing in there? But how are we with the Lord? And that's the challenge here. It's a challenge to the priests of that time, the leadership. It should be a challenge to each of us. Amen. But now, God, entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while he is being done. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? And of course, it's again that questioning type of teaching, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you. The Lord's just speaking straight out, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept offerings from your hands. God, again, he's looking at their hearts. You entreat favor, you're doing all these things with your hands. And you think, well, isn't that what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to, if we believe, if we're really believing in the Lord, we're supposed to do things with our hands. Yes. But we can also do things with our hands for the Lord without our heart and her mind engaged. The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That means everything, man. It means not leaving anything out. What was happening here, they fell in the same trap you and I, we all fall into. That's legalism. Just kind of doing, you know, the stuff that your spouse sees, or that the person, you know, the next, or the church people see. You know, isn't this cool? I'm tithing, I'm doing this and that. But your private life, what's God's interested in? You know? It's great. You know, we're worshiping here on Sunday morning. Man, are we singing songs of the Lord on Thursday afternoon? Keith Green wrote a song. It goes like this. One of the lines, it says, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday and Wednesday nights. And if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming to me at all." Now, Keith Green was pretty radical for Jesus. He was radical like that. But that's really an important point. You know, we need to have an attitude of worship and praise. Jesus is with us all the time, wherever we do. Whatever we do, he's involved with it. Okay, whatever we go into, he's involved with it. We want to make sure that what we're doing is honoring the Lord, you see. "For from the rising of the sun," verse 11, "even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Basically being saying there that, you know, there's going to be a time when the Gentiles are indeed going to worship me, and they're going to worship me with all of their hearts. Really a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, I believe. But the attitude there, that, and I love King David. What did he say? Oh, the sacrifices of God. What does God want from you and I? Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now, what's diametrically opposed to a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart? The pride of man, willfulness, self-reliance, cockiness, whatever, however you want to call it. You know, I did it my way. Is he still singing the song? I don't know. You know, I think about that. I think about this, the whole attitude of self-made. I think about, and there's nothing wrong with being strong and determined and accomplishing things for good and for the glory of God. But let's just make sure it's the glory of God and not man. Let's just make sure that we truly are seeking the heart of God. There's something about a broken spirit. You know, and of course, what it was, King David was the greatest king of Israel ever had. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a tribute to Israel. He was a tribute to God. But he got out of the way too. He fell. He fell in sin. And this psalm actually came out of that, because David was broken and he realized what he had done was so dastardly. And he realized that the only thing what God really wants from us is he wants our humility. He wants, be able to see our hearts, transparency. He wants us to be real. Don't we all appreciate that, being real, being authentic? I want to see the real thing, man. And God wants to see the real thing. In and of ourselves, we're utterly dependent on the living God. Can't depend on me. But the sacrifices of God, a broken spirit and broken contrite heart, oh, God will not despise. But you profane it. You profane my name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit is contemptible. You also say, oh, that what weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And notice what his accusation. Cursed is the deceiver. It's the deceptive practice. It's the practice, it's the pretense of saying, here, we brought it all. And they really haven't. That didn't work out too good for Ananias and Sapphira, did it? Remember, they said, we sold everything, Lord. But, you know, said to Peter, we sold it all, and here it is. We're going to give it to the church, kind of thing. And Peter said, did you really get it? You sold it all, and you're going to give it all to the church? And boom, he fell down dead because he lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later, of course, Sapphira came along and lied to the Holy Spirit. See, it would have been okay if they said, well, we sold half. We're going to give half to the church. We're going to keep half. They didn't say that. They want to pretend like they were, you know, we're fully given it all. Dangerous area, guys, to pretend in our worship to the Lord. He wants our whole heart once again. Now, moving on, Malachi chapter 1. And you, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Now, you can kind of get the sense this has been for the leadership. It's for the priests, even more specifically here. And I just want to make this point that according to the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, anybody that's a Christian is a priest. It says, to him that who loved us in Revelation chapter 1, 5, and has freed us from the sins by his blood and has made us what to be a kingdom of priests. And, of course, you're familiar with the one in 1 Peter, but you are a royal generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and some of us more peculiar than others, that you proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood. Now, that's an amazing thing if you stop and think about it. That means you have access into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in ancient times, there was only one person who was allowed to do that. You see, and the reason is because Jesus Christ is our high priest. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And what does he say? What's our access into the throne room? We can come boldly in our time of need. That's a lot, isn't it? That's huge, by the blood of the Lamb. Come boldly into God's throne room. So we are priests. He goes on to say, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart. Now, God wants us also to take this to heart. To give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Refuse your solemn feasts and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, then curse, your blessings will be cursed. Now, what were the blessings of the Levites? Well, as the rain came and the fields gave harvest, the people would take a percentage of that harvest, give it to the priests, to keep the priests and the work of the ministry going on. And then the priests, of course, would be a blessing to the people. So what would happen? Well, there, in a sense, a link of the chain would be dropped out. But because God would stop the rain. And then thus, he'd pull back a little bit of the blessing. And they would experience what? A little bit of adversity and pain, you see? And, of course, what's the purpose of that? So that we will what? That we will come back and do make it right before the Lord. That's all it is. Whenever we go through any kind of chastisement, as Paul or the Hebrew writer said, he chastises what? Those he loves. Why? Because he wants us to walk close to him. And guys, gals, that's exactly what we want too. There is no satisfaction walking, 3 feet away from God. There's no satisfaction. And understand, he's always with us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. We're the one that leaves him. He lets adversity come into our lives. He lets dryness happen in our fields or in our hearts. Why? To draw us back unto him where the living water's at. He's awesome. There's nothing better in this world, in this universe, than Jesus. There's not. Now, come on, guys. I've tried a lot of him. I've tried all the different things. So have you. And it leaves me emptier. But Jesus, Jesus, that's a whole different thing. He's real and he's eternal. And there's no hangovers the next day, you know. It just gets better and better, you see. He's made this covenant with Levi. Why? So that they may continue, you see. He would be speaking to our hearts today. Why? He wants us to continue in him, walking closely. That's his heart. That's the heart of God. My covenant was with them, one of life and peace, and I gave to them him that he might fear me. Now he's talking, my covenant was with him, and he's speaking specifically of the progenitor of the Levites, which would be Levi himself. He says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace. That's what it was. That's the covenant he had with him, to give him life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. In the New Testament, we can find an interesting text to go along with that there in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, it's the goodness of God that does what? That leads us to repentance. It's knowing how good the Lord is that brings me back to him. And there's also a balance, because he says, so he feared me. I made this covenant with him for goodness and for blessing, and so he feared me. And there's a real balance, isn't there, with godly fear and understanding his love. I mean, the very fact to even think and contemplate about what I deserve as a sinner and a rebellious person, and to know in light of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, that I'm not going to get any of what I deserve. But instead, I'm going to get everything that I don't deserve, which is eternal life, and I get to go to heaven. And knowing that he's an awesome God, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's amazing. I mean, he could just fry this place if he wanted to, but he doesn't. There's a balance, that there's a knowing that he's an awesome God, but I love him. I mean, there's a real balance there. The law of truth was in his mouth, and justice and was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, talking about Levi. And he turned away from iniquity. Knowing the love of God will keep you from trouble, gang. Staying close to Jesus and staying in his love will keep you out of trouble. Jude says the same thing. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priests, walking closely with God. We're priests, walking closely with God. And our lips should keep knowledge. We should be so kept so close to the Word of God, hiding the Word of God in our heart, understanding his promises, understanding his blessings. Why? Because there's people that are going, you're going to want to see what it is in our life that makes the difference. There's a dying world out there, gang. There's people that you work with right now that are, if nobody intervenes, if God doesn't intervene in their life, they're going to end up in hell. And that should concern us. We want to live a life that is glorifying to God, that elevates Jesus. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. You know, how's our life doing that? But you have departed from the way, and this is, of course, the accusation against the priest, but you have departed away, and you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And that is a tragedy. It's a tragedy to meet pastors' kids that have just pretty much walked away from the Lord. Or people that have were raised in this city. You know, it's amazing. I've met a lot of people in this city that were raised in the church that don't want to have nothing at all to do with God or the church, especially the church. And I wonder why that is. Is it because there was such a form of religiosity in the home, or you know, in the life, but at home, I mean, especially at the church and all the religious kinds of things, but yet, what was going on in the house? Was it worshiping the Lord in everything they did, or was it worshiping the Lord just so certain people could see? You know, you wonder if, and we all know that hypocrisy is so devastating. It is. I don't want to, and I think that's probably the thing that I'm convicted about the most. Man, I don't want to have on my conscience that because of my lifestyle, because of things I did or didn't do, that I would cause a little one to not want to come to Jesus. I don't think there's anything worse than that. Jesus said there's nothing really worse than that, because to tell you the truth, if you cause one of these little ones to go away from me, it'd be better off if you had a rock tied around your neck and you went and jumped in the ocean. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base. Guys, we just really, and I would just ask you, I ask myself, examine your lifestyle. Is your life at home represent that of somebody that is on fire for Jesus? Or is it different than what we portray here? That's just a question that we need to evaluate. Have we not all one Father, verse 10? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Treacherous. To be treacherous, and there's some synonyms: backstabbing, disloyal, double cross, faithlessness, falseness, falsity, infidelity, betrayal, unfaithfulness. Not being real for personal gain. And you know what Jesus said is, as you do unto the least of these, my brethren, you do unto me. We need to be careful of what we're saying behind people's backs. You know, when we say we love somebody, let's really love somebody. Let's love them. Let's be real with that. Oh, but they're a jerk. I'm a jerk. You gotta love me, man. You know? We can all be jerks. Jesus Christ came and died for jerks, of whom I'm the chiefest jerk. You know, kind of loosely take out what Paul said. That's what Paul said. I'm the chief of sinners. We're all just sinners saved by grace. Jesus made it very clear, if you cannot forgive that person, you expect your Father in heaven to forgive you. You see? Boy, it's really, man, it's like, man, when you're in Christianity and you hear the word, it's like it's taking you to the carpet. And man, it's where the carpet's where we need to be, guys and gals. I need to be there. Oh, the sacrifices of God are broken spirit, broken and contrite heart. Lord, I realize just how much of a jerk I am. I can't get away from you. I need to be close to you. I need to be wrapped in you and enthroned in you. And the reality is, in Christ we are. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the shed blood of Christ, we are. The Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated presently in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's incredible, you see. And there, and again, as I shared with in Colossians, there's nothing that can be accused against us. What did I do to deserve that? Nothing. Can't do anything to deserve that. Can't earn it. You can't manipulate it. You can't buy it. It's a free gift. That's the awesome and amazing love of God. Verse 11, we just a couple more. Let's see here. We got just a couple verses. We're not going to finish this chapter. he goes in and talks more in depth about the type of treachery that's involved here, and it has to do with primarily the treachery of that has to do with marriage. Two kinds. The first one we're going to look at today, the next one we'll have to look at next week. The first one today is the fact that they're marrying foreign wives. We mentioned it earlier. And we see here, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Judah has dealt treacherously, blasphemously, as you see, abomination. This is a bad thing. He's Judah, the which is the people of Israel in Judah. They profaned the holiness of the Lord. They've done an abominable thing. They've gone against the word of God. You're not supposed to marry foreign wives. Why? Two reasons. We want to keep the lineage of the Jews pure, number one. And number two, because they worship all kinds of weird and wacky stuff. Guys, if you ever want to get freaked out, just check out the kinds of worship that they did in those days. They used to burn children alive. That was their way of abortion. We do it differently now. It's a little more humane. We do a saline solution. Then it was just openly, you know, the baby's alive, and they take it and they put it in the arms of Molech. They pump that thing up, fill it with wood, and get that thing so it's the brass is red hot. Put the baby in the arms, and they beat the drum so that they don't have to hear the screaming of the kid. Wonderful stuff. They did it all the time. And the other thing they did is they buried children alive in the walls. That was their worship, because part of their worship was all kinds of fornication and immorality. Sounds a lot like America, doesn't it? I wish I could give us better news about America. Well, I can, actually. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He wants to reach out to all those people that we know that think they got the better way. It's interesting. As I was reading a commentary from Gill, who's a 1700s, 1800s commentator, he said that in the Septuagint, the Syriac, Arabic versions, the way they interpret this is, it was their intent upon and serving strange gods. Not just marrying the foreign women from Tyre or Sidon or whatever, the Moabites or the Ammonites, but they were bent on, they were intent on, they had a propensity to just go ahead and jump right into it because there was something about their way of worship. Of course, their way of worship was very licentious. Intent on idolatry. And I would just mention the fact that that's an area in all of our hearts we have to be careful of. Why do you say that? Well, Colossians chapter 3 tells us, and we're going to wrap here just a minute. Hang tough. Well, Paul mentions that we've been both crucified with Christ, and we've also been raised again together in Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. But he goes on to say in verse 5, he says, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth. What are they? Well, they're fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, that's desiring something that's not yours, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what Paul calls it. So innate in every one of us is what? The propensity to worship something else other than the true and the living God. That's our flesh. That we carry, that carcass we carry around with us everywhere we go. That's really the treacherous person. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The biggest traitor in my life is me, is my own flesh. Because it wants to go the direction that I know that God's you know, God's calling me in a different direction. And God's calling, and idolatry really has as its center self-focus. That's the real devotion. All idolatry, you know, oh, I want what I want now. I want it my way. I want that because it feels good. I want that because it tastes good. That's idolatry. That's worshiping something, putting something higher than God. God doesn't want that. God wants him to be supreme. God wants him to be chief. And that's where we're most happy anyway, amen? That's really experiencing and enjoying the Lord. We need Bible studies like this, even though it's like, man, are you done hammering? You know, yeah, I'm almost, we are, we're done. It's five over, and I apologize for that. And I also apologize for making a crack about I did it my way. I feel grieved about that because I like old Frank, you know. I'm convicted. I'm just being honest. I just, you know, he might be in heaven. Hopefully somebody just in the last minute says, hey, Frank, you ready? Yeah, let's do it. And he prayed the sinner's prayer. That's what I'm hoping. Because I love his singing, him and old Dino. But Malachi, you know, all those guys. Anyways. Hey, you know what? If you're here today and you don't have Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity right now just to ask Jesus Christ to come in your life. Let's just bow our heads, bow our hearts, and pray. And Father, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be